Isaiah chapter 9, if you would, please. I called Bradley Waterman's name, but I don't think Taylor raised her hand. She's here, too. Just wanted to embarrass her a little bit. Isaiah chapter 9. Any other college students we missed? I want to make sure all of the college students get recognized. We don't have you home much anymore. Kids grow up and they begin to adult. We have another one over here. Madison didn't raise her hand either, did she? Amen. Anyone else want to embarrass someone? Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to call the message this morning, The Prince of Peace. It's just one of the titles that was used of our Lord in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm going to read the text for you this morning, give you a little bit of context, but mainly we'll talk about verse 6. But we'll read verses 1 through 7 on the Prince of Peace. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined, them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Father, I pray that you'll bless these simple thoughts this morning. And on this Christmas Sunday, I pray that you would do much in our hearts. I confess, Lord, that as a man with human lips and a human mind, there's so little I have to offer these people today. But though, Lord, it might be my voice that they hear and my face that they see, I pray that it would be your Spirit who speaks to us and teaches us the Word of God this day. And I pray that we will understand that this event that we call preaching is more than just human, but it's a divine thing wherein God talks to our heart. And Lord, the important message today is not the one that I bring to the ears of my fellow listeners. The important message today is the one that the Holy Spirit brings to the hearts of these who are gathered. So I pray, Father, that you would not leave me up here alone. I pray that you would speak through me and that you would do the preaching this day, that you would preach faithfully to our hearts. And no matter what the need of each one might be today, I pray that you would speak to that need. Maybe someone today needs faith and confidence and reassurance. And maybe someone else needs conviction of sin and the need of a Savior. But whatever the need, I pray that you would honor that need today, that you would speak individually to each heart. And Lord, now we place ourselves in your hands. We ask you to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Make the word of God known to us. And we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the context here, you would have to read all of Isaiah up to this point to be able to understand exactly what the context is, but it's not really complicated. That's my job as a pastor. I read those early chapters, and I can tell you that Isaiah has predicted In chapter 7, he predicted that Syria, whose king is Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, and Israel, whose king is Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, would not invade Judah. Now, King Ahaz is scared to death that they will invade Judah, but Isaiah has gone to him and said, no, they will not invade Judah. Instead, Assyria will invade and defeat both Syria and Israel, and they're referred to in this text as Zebulun and Naphtali. It is said that Galilee would be vexed, afflicted, and grievously afflicted by Assyria. That's what would keep them from invading Judah. However, the time would come when the dimness and the darkness and the death would cease, and the whole nation would be multiplied. That's alluded to in verse 3. Verse 4, the yoke would be broken, and verse 5, the conflict would be ended. This would happen because a child would be born, a son would be given. And this passage, especially verses 6 and 7, is the promise of the coming Messiah, and it's a prediction of his ministry in Galilee. And so all of this complicated verses 1 through 5 that is kind of hard to follow and understand, it boils down to this. This is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I want you to consider as we look at verse 6, first of all, his person. On this Christmas Sunday, we should do that. We should think of his person. We see unto us a child is born. There you see his humanity, his incarnation. A child is born. But notice it also says a son is given. That's not needless repetition. That's giving us his deity. He is a son, the son of Almighty God. And as God's son, he has been given to us. So we see his relationship is in the Trinity is expressed by the word, a son. So unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And here we go, Wonderful Counselor. Now in the King James Version, you see there's a comma behind the word wonderful, but in the Hebrew there's no comma there. It's the word Wonderful Counselor. It's two words. Pardon me, one word, it's the word Pele. It's the word Pele for wonderful and the word Ya'atz for counselor. The word Pele means separate from others, above all others, miraculous, supernatural. I like this word, singular or exclusive. He is the exclusive one of God. And I want you to think about Jesus for a few moments and think about his wonder. He was wonderful in his conception. Nobody was ever conceived before him like him, and nobody has ever been conceived after him like him. He was wonderful in his conception, Luke chapter 1. He was wonderful in his birth, Luke chapter 2. He was wonderful in his baptism, Luke chapter 3. He was wonderful in his preaching, Luke chapter 4. He was wonderful in his miracles, Luke chapter 5. He was wonderful in his parables, Luke chapter 6. He was wonderful in his transfiguration, Luke chapter 9. Wonderful in his sufferings, Luke 23. He was wonderful in his death, John chapter 10 and verse 18. Did it ever occur to you that no one ever died like Jesus died? In John chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. And if I lay it down myself, I will take it up again. And then on the cross, when Jesus hung his head, moments before he died, you remember he had cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he looked up and he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he hung his head and he died. Nobody ever died like that before. I've heard people say, I concentrated, I strained, I tried to die. I was in so much pain and so much misery. I tried to die, but death just would not come. But Jesus hung his head and died. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he cried, it is finished. And then moments later, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he hung his head and died. He was wonderful in his death. He was wonderful in his resurrection, Luke 24. He was wonderful in his ascension, Acts chapter 1. And I want to tell you, he's wonderful in his intercession, Hebrews chapter 4 and several other chapters in Hebrews. So he's wonderful. And then he's counselor. The word ya'atz means deliberator, deviser, resolver. I like this word. This is a biblical word, mediator. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the defender. John said he's our advocate before the Father. And so he's all of those things. You might look at him even as a lawyer in that he is an advocate and a mediator. Do you know in Jesus' life he expounded the law? Turn with me to the book of Matthew, if you would please. Keep your place in Isaiah. We'll come back there. But in Matthew chapter 5, I want you to see Jesus expounded the law. He was wonderful, and he was counselor, and he expounded the law. Notice how Jesus did this. In verse 21 of chapter 5, he said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." But now notice how he expounds that. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Jesus said, "You've heard that it hath been said, you shall not kill. But I say unto you, if you're angry without a cause, you're in danger of judgment." Later in verse 27, he said again, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," as he expands that and expounds upon that, "I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." The Old Testament, you just had to commit the adultery. He said, "I say unto you," I'm adding to that, I'm changing that, I'm expounding that, I'm expanding that, I'm taking that from external show to internal reality. I'm saying if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. So in both cases, Jesus went from killing to hatred. He went from adultery to lust. He again does this. Notice in verse 31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." There again, he expands and expounds the law. Verse 33, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all." Notice again, verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Verse 39, "But I say unto you." Verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Verse 44, "But I say unto you." And in every case, Jesus took Mosaic Old Testament law and changed it from external action to internal attitude. Jesus as advocate, as mediator, as deliberator and deviser, as our attorney, he expounded the law. He revealed its origin, its nature, and its authority. He instructed in its application. He exemplified it in his life. No one ever lived externally like Jesus did. No one, not one Pharisee ever measured up to the Lord Jesus. All of the Pharisees looked down their nose at everyone else because they had established themselves and their tradition as their own standard of righteousness, and they all viewed everyone else as a failure but them. In the days of Jesus, there lived about 6,000 Pharisees in the land of Israel. And honestly, that was 6,000 too many. It is said if you had taken all of the Pharisees in the land of Israel and laid them end to end around the equator, it would have been a wonderful thing. The Pharisees were the holier than thou, the self-righteous, the smoke in my nose type people. But Jesus actually conformed to God's law. He exemplified it for us. Actually, the truth of the matter is, and I don't have to explain this theologically, I don't have time to explain it theologically, but Jesus' keeping of the law was my keeping of the law by faith. Jesus kept all of the standards of the moral code of our Heavenly Father. He kept them, and when I got saved, God transferred his righteous record to my account. And so when God looks at me, and when God looks at you, if you have repented of your sin and received the Savior, when God looks at you, he doesn't see your righteousness, but instead by faith, he sees the imputed righteousness of Christ. That word imputed means it's righteousness that I didn't participate in. It's righteousness that I didn't act in. But I've been given credit by grace for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I will go to heaven not because I'm good, but because he's good and I have his record. Does that make sense to you? His record has been imputed or accounted to my account. Blessed be God. He exemplified the righteousness of God in his life. He will judge men by the standard of the law on judgment day. He paid its penalty to the satisfaction of our Heavenly Father. He pardons the repentant sinner and pleads his cause before God. And he appears in the presence of God for us, for believers. When we say Jesus is wonderful counselor, we could say we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Praise the Lord. He's a wonderful counselor. Now, this term, this name, wonderful counselor, announces his holiness by the word wonderful because it gives the idea of being separate from others. But the word counselor kind of exalts his omniscience in that as counselor, he knows all that there is to know. So because he is the wonderful counselor, how is that supposed to affect me? Well, it's supposed to cause me to be motivated to obey him. Because he is wonderful counselor, representative of the law of God, then his righteousness and his love and his mercy and his grace should move my heart to obey him. But he's also called in this passage not only wonderful counselor, but he's called the mighty God. This announces his omnipotence. Where counselor announced his omniscience, that is, his all-knowingness. Everything God knows, that's what the word omniscience means, all-knowing. God is all-knowing. But as mighty God, we see him now all-powerful. He is omnipotent. The Hebrew word here is the word El Gibor. It means powerful one. I like this. Irresistible one, invincible one, unconquerable one. All of those allude and refer to Jesus Christ. I like this. He prevails against all enemies. No enemies ever defeat him. Get this. He created the world. Then he destroyed it with water. And he will one day destroy it again with fire. And then he will make it new. We'll have a new heaven and a new earth. He's all powerful. He preserved his people in Egypt. And then he destroyed Egypt with 10 simple plagues. He destroyed Egypt with the likes of flies and lice and frogs. You know, you say, oh, who would attack a nation with frogs? Jesus would. God would. El Gibor would. Who would attack a nation with lice? I've never had lice. I can tell you the truth. I've never had lice. I've never had fleas. Okay, but they claim they're awful. And I remember at camp, we used to have boys and girls sometimes that would come in and we'd have to do lice treatments, and it was always such a problem to Brother Boyd because he'd have to take a whole room out and they'd have to wash the sheets and wash the mattresses and all of that kind of, and they'd have to go and get this special shampoo and these special combs. And listen, God can destroy a nation with that if he wants to. In the days of Joshua, he destroyed a whole army with hailstones falling from heaven. The Bible tells us that there were more Canaanites killed with the hailstones that fell from heaven than with the swords of the Israelite warriors. God is all-powerful. He prevails against his enemies. He divided the Red Sea. He delivered his people on dry ground, and then he destroyed Pharaoh's army in the same sea. He raised up Canaanites and Moabites and Midianites and Amalekites and Philistines and Ammonites to oppress his people because after they got in the land, instead of being grateful and obedient, they became idolatrous like the people who lived there. They failed to drive out all of the inhabitants, and as a result of that, they lived among them, and they began to learn their habits and learn their ways and eventually worship their gods. And because of that, God allowed these foreign people, or these Canaanite people, to come in and judge them. But in his goodness and mercy, then he raised up judges to deliver them. When the people would cry out, "Oh God, please help us. We've had enough. Please forgive us for our idolatry." Then the Lord would raise up judges and deliver them once again. He raised up Assyrians and Babylonians to carry his people away to captivity. And then he raised up the Medes and the Persians to bring them back and set them free. He presides over potentates. You know what a potentate is, don't you? He's a powerful leader of a country, and God presides over potentates. He puts kings up, and he takes kings down. He raises nations to prominence, and then he desolates them in their pride. Isn't it amazing how God is the one who blesses a nation and causes it to rise to strength and prominence in the world? And then they get to thinking proud about themselves and thinking that somehow or other they did this by themselves. And then God has to desolate them in their pride. Pharaohs and Nebuchadnezzars and Herods and Caesars and kings and emperors are like chess pieces and pawns in God's hands. And their empires, according to Isaiah, are like drops in a bucket. Whole nations like drops in a bucket. Jesus is wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. I said this announces his omnipotence. So when we think of Jesus' omnipotence, what does that mean? When we think of his omniscience and we think of his knowing, all-knowingness and his wonderful knowledge, then he should be obeyed when we see him as our advocate, but when we see him as our mighty God, he should be worshiped. He should be worshiped. We should bow down and call him holy. We should bend our knee and bow our head and be willing to prostrate ourselves in his presence and call him holy. The third name that we see here is the Everlasting Father. This announces his eternality and his omnipresence. Remember the first name, Wonderful Counselor, acknowledged his omniscience and his holiness. Mighty God announced his omnipotence. Now we see in Everlasting Father his eternality and his omnipresence. The word everlasting means there's designated no beginning and no end. It signifies perpetuity. It signifies self-existence. It signifies duration. There is no cause for God. He is the cause of all things. The old black preacher said that God stepped out where there was no place to stand and stood there. And he has the power to do that. He's the Everlasting Father. The word Father is the word Ad, which means creator, sustainer, and it identifies him as the author and finisher of our faith. He is the origin of all things, the cause of all existence. And listen, the person of the Godhead who is involved most with the creation is not the Father, as you might suspect, but it's the Son. As a matter of fact, here, Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. This is a prophecy of the Messiah's coming. So it is Jesus here that is called Wonderful Counselor. It is Jesus that is called Mighty God. It is Jesus that is called Everlasting Father. It is Jesus that is called Prince of Peace. Turn with me to the book of John, if you would. I want you to see that of the persons of the Godhead, primarily it is Jesus who's identified as the Creator. John chapter 1 and verse 1, here Jesus is called the Word. Why? Because he is the physical expression of God's mind. You want to know what God thinks about something? You look at Jesus and see the way Jesus reacted to it, and then you'll know what God thinks about that thing. This verse in John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made." Let me read that again and just substitute, if I could, the word Jesus for the word Word, because this is talking about him. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator person of the Godhead. Hallelujah. Notice in Colossians chapter 1, if you would please, in verse 15, turning just a few pages further ahead in your New Testament. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Back in verse 13, we see that we're talking about the Father who gave us the Son. Notice verse 13, it said, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness?" Isn't it good to be saved? To be saved is to be delivered from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his Son. I love this. He didn't just deliver me from the power of darkness, but he gave me a new kingdom to belong to. I'm translated into the kingdom of his Son. In whom, now he's talking about the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. My friend, I don't care what you have done. I don't care where you came from. I don't care what skeletons might be in your closet. I don't care what's in your past. If you have repented, if you have a repentant heart toward the Savior, and you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, by the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you, you're forgiven. I'm not making that up. I'm reading you what his book says. And I have the authority to tell you that if you are a repentant sinner who has received Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of sin. You can walk away a free man or a free woman today if you meet those conditions. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Notice verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now look at verse 16. We're talking about Jesus being the creator person of the Godhead. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Praise the Lord. He's not only the creator, but the sustainer. How do I know that Jesus still lives today? Because the sun came up. If Jesus were not still sitting on the throne, and if all things did not still consist by his power, the earth would stop on its axis, and the rotation around the sun would cease, and all of outer space would go into chaos, and we'd have stars crashing into stars, and literally the moons and the planets falling from the sky. There would be astrological chaos if God did not live today. Jesus Christ, he's the creator and the sustainer. Notice again in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, verses 1 through 3. Again, we're still looking at Jesus. I'm giving you the third confirmation in the New Testament that Jesus is the creative person of the Godhead. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews introduces this passage this way. He says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Previously, the Old Testament people got the prophets. Now we get the Son, whom he appointed, or whom he hath appointed, heir of all things. Read the next line. By whom also he made the worlds. Jesus, it's confirmed once again that Jesus is the creator person of the Godhead, but he's not finished. Who being the brightness of his glory. We were teaching in Sunday school class about the glory of God involving brilliant light. Jesus Christ is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Get this, when he had by himself purged our sins. Think of this, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he used the disciples to help him. When he fed the 4,000, he used the disciples to help him. On other occasions, Jesus had people standing nearby who helped. Remember the man that was brought on a bed and four people carried him and helped this man come to Jesus. They tore the roof off so they could get this guy lowered on ropes down into the presence of Jesus. Jesus used helpers on lots of different occasions. But when it came time to purge us from our sins, he by himself purged our sins. You know, it's probably just as good that the disciples didn't run to the hill of Golgotha with Jesus, because they would have been of no help there. There was nothing there for them to do. On Mount Calvary, the only one who could do anything for anybody was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did that by himself. And notice this, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. And he's my advocate. And if you're saved, he's your advocate. And he sits at the right hand of God. And that's why we pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, because he's my advocate. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. He's got the Father's ear. Praise the Lord. So he's the everlasting Father. He's the progenitor of all life. He's the sustainer of all creation. He gives life, both physical and spiritual. He spoke and clay became flesh. Listen, no one else can do that. No one else can take clay and mold it and then speak to it and breathe into it the breath of life and it becomes flesh. But Jesus did that. He gives life. He spoke and clay became flesh. And one day he will speak and the dead shall live again. He appeared in the council with the Father, appeared in council with the Father and with the Spirit in Genesis 1 and verse 26. When he said, "Behold, let us make man in our image," Jesus was there. He appeared twice to Abraham. He appeared to Joshua and to Isaiah and to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar cast those three Hebrew children into the furnace. And he said to his men, "Heat it up 7 times hotter than it normally is. I want these guys to really burn." And he threw them bound into the furnace. And after they looked a moment, they said, "Well, this is strange. The bonds have burned off of them, but their clothing is not burned." And they walk about in the flame. And did we not cast three in, and there is four, and the fourth is likened to the Son of God? Praise the Lord. He is the everlasting Father. As the everlasting Father, we see his eternality and his omnipresence. He's present everywhere. So how should that motivate us? Well, it should motivate us to love him. You know what? We should love our Father. As the advocate, as the counselor, we should obey him. As God, the mighty God, we should worship him. As the everlasting Father, we should love him. Boy, don't you love your dad? I love my dad. When I think of people that I love my dad and mom. You know, my mom has done so many things for me, and my dad. I remember one time I was riding a bicycle down the road and a gnat flew in my ear. I wrecked my bicycle and piled up in a ditch, and the gnat wouldn't come out, and I was screaming and hollering and rolling in the ditch, digging at my ear, trying to get it out. And dad come, he had the simple solution. Now, don't take this as an endorsement of Camels, but dad smoked Camels. And he had a really simple solution. I'm yelling, "I got a bug in my ear, I got a bug in my ear, I got a bug in my ear, I got a..." And he just took a drag, blew smoke in my ear, and that bug left. So I'm telling you, if you smoke cigarettes, you won't have bugs in your ears. Don't take that as an endorsement. But I love my dad. I love my dad. You know why God called himself Father? There's a fancy theological word called the anthropomorphic character of God, where God presents himself to us in terms that we'll understand. Okay, and God understood that in natural, normal, right circumstances, there's nobody in this world we love more than our Father. And God presented himself as Father so we would know to love him, and that he could be loved, and that he desired our love. Now let me say, if you come from a home where your father was less than he ought to be, God is not like that. Okay? Our Heavenly Father is not like that. And what a burden this should place on the shoulders of every dad to realize that my life is to be an exhibit to my children of our Heavenly Father. And what they think about me, they will probably one day think about God. I want to tell you, many broken people have come out of awful home environments and hated God because an earthly father did them wrong. And it's a sad thing when that occurs. God didn't mean it to be that way. I would pray if you came from a home like that, that today God would give you a little bit of healing. And I pray that God would just help you to just kind of forget those memories. And if your earthly father wasn't that much to be adored, might I introduce you to my Heavenly Father and yours. And he is worthy to be loved. And you know what? He craves your love. He wants your love. As everlasting Father, he should be loved. Finally, as I come down to the title of the message, he's the Prince of Peace. Now, the word prince is the word sar, S-A-R, in the transliteration. It means leader, king, sovereign, or ruler. It's kind of interesting. Russia, for years, their leaders were called czars, a form of the same word as Caesar. Did you know that? I didn't know that till I was doing my homework here. But he's the Prince of Peace, and the word peace is never seen. It's never accomplished without reconciliation. Listen, peace always bears the thought that there was war once. There was trouble, now there's peace. There was conflict, now there's peace. There was war, now there's peace. But peace never happens without reconciliation. Wrongs have to be made right. But I tell you what, if you're like me, I don't know if you realize this or not, but my wrongs were so grievous, there was nothing I could do to make them right. It fell to Jesus to make it right in my stead. Jesus Christ took my sins upon himself and went to Calvary's cross, and he made it right before the Father. He paid my sin debt. Praise the Lord. He paid my sin debt. He made reconciliation with the Father. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jesus is the fulfillment of every sacrificial lamb in the Bible. He fulfills the lamb that God slaughtered for Adam and Eve when they sinned. Remember, he killed the lamb, took the clothing, clothed Adam and Eve. Remember, they clothed themselves with fig leaves to begin with, but fig leaves don't last very long. They begin to dry and crumble away. So God says, that's not proper clothing. You need to be clothed properly. You need to be clothed with garments of righteousness. So he killed a lamb, sacrificed the blood, shed the blood, took the lamb's skin and clothed them. That lamb in Eden was a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the type of Abel's lamb. He fulfilled the type of Abraham's ram. The Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12, the Levitical lamb, the Isaiah's lamb in Isaiah chapter 53. And then John tells us this, John the Baptist, when he looked up and saw Jesus walking by Jordan, announced to the whole world, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Every lamb that was ever slaughtered for sacrifice for sins was a picture of what Jesus would do on Calvary's cross for you and for me. He's the fulfillment of all those lambs. It's by his blood that those who, by the way, these are Gentiles, and I don't know if you realize it, but most of us here are Gentiles. There's only two kinds of people in the world. We're either Jews or Gentiles. And if you're not Jewish, then you're Gentile. And this is Gentiles that Paul is talking about. But listen to what he says. Those who were without circumcision, that's Gentiles. Those who were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants, without hope, without God in the world, far off, those he made nigh by his shed blood. Jesus is said in Ephesians, he broke down the wall of partition. He abolished the enmity that was between God and man. He reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God and made access into the presence of God for all men, for all time. Only Jesus could bring peace to the maniac of Gadara who was loaded with a legion of demons. Only Jesus could bring peace to that woman in John chapter 8 who was caught in adultery, in the act. The Pharisees wanted to stone her. The chief priests wanted to stone her. But Jesus wrote in the sand, and remember, they all left, their conscience being convicted. Did he write their names? I don't know. Did he write a list of their sins? I don't know. It doesn't tell us what he wrote in the sand. It just tells us that they were convicted in their conscience and they left. And he said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "I don't have any. They've all left." And he said, "Then neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Don't take that as the fact that he was condoning her sin. But her accusers had left. I believe he brought peace to that woman. Only Jesus could bring peace to a troubled tax collector. Only Jesus could bring peace to a troubled Pharisee. Only Jesus could bring peace to Mary Magdalene, who we believe was a harlot possessed of seven devils. Only Jesus could bring peace to the woman at the well who'd had five husbands and was living with a guy she wasn't married to. Only Jesus could bring peace to hardworking fishermen. Only Jesus could bring peace to uncounted multitudes of people through history. I don't know if you've thought about this, but Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. He is the one who came to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and to proclaim the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give beauty for ashes and to give the oil of joy for mourning, to give the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Why? That they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of our Lord. Only Jesus can do that. Can I say that as the wonderful counselor, he's to be obeyed. As the mighty God, he's to be worshipped. As the everlasting Father, he's to be loved. Could I say, as the Prince of Peace, he's to be received. He's the one who makes reconciliation between God and men. But that reconciliation is only applied to your account if you receive him. Have you received him? Have you repented of your sin and yielded your heart to the Savior? Have you opened your heart and said, "Dear God, I confess to you I'm a wicked sinner and I deserve to be condemned to hell. If I got what I had coming, that's what I would deserve. But may I have your grace and mercy. Would you make me your child? Would you make me a new creature? Would you regenerate me by the power of the Holy Spirit of God? Make me a new man." And if you receive him, he'll attribute to your account the righteousness. He'll take your sins and write them on the account of Jesus and take Jesus' righteousness and write it on your account. And you can have eternal life, not because you're good, but because Jesus is good and because his righteousness is applied to your account. If you've never received him, may I urge you today, that's a decision that needs to be made soon. Would you bow your heads with me, please, in prayer? Have you obeyed him? He is the wonderful counselor. Have you worshiped him? He is the mighty God. Have you loved him? He is the everlasting Father. Have you received him? He is the Prince of Peace. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Who would say, yes, Pastor, I have received him as my Lord and Savior. I have. Would you make it known by the uplifted hand? I have received him as my Lord and Savior. I have. Thank you. You can put your hands down. I wonder if there's one who would say, Pastor, pray for me. Honestly, before God, I could not say today that I have been reconciled to God. I could not say that my sins have been set aside because I've received the Savior. I could not say that his righteousness has been applied to my account. Therefore, I could not say that I am at peace with God this day. Please pray for me. If I could pray for you, would you make it known by the uplifted hand? Just hold it up until I see it, and then you can put it right back down. Would there be one like that? I see your hand. God bless you. Would there be another? Please pray for me. I want to have peace with God. I truly do. Anyone else? Now our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. If God's spoken to your heart today, we're going to have an invitation in just a moment. The way this works is this. We invite you to come, and our heads will be bowed, our eyes are closed, the piano will be playing, the organ will be playing. We have counselors that are prepared to talk with you. And if you need to be saved this day, all you have to do is say, Pastor, I want to be saved. I want to be at peace with God. I want to be reconciled to him. And so today, if that's your need, that's all you have to do is just tell me that. I want to be saved. I want Christ as my Lord and Savior. And the counselor then will take you to a private place and in the building, and you can shut the door and you can ask questions. That counselor will show you scriptures. If you're a man, we'll have a gentleman. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady. But we'd love to help you with that today. Understand, walking down no aisle will ever save anybody. It's what you do in your heart by faith that brings salvation. So I would trust this morning that you would come if you need to come. Now, I wonder how many would say, Pastor, I have received him and I am reconciled to God, but I haven't worshipped him or obeyed him or loved him like I should have. And here it is, Christmas Sunday, and I'm having to confess that my relationship as a Christian with him is not what it ought to be. Please pray for me. Would you slip up your hand? My relationship's not what it ought to be. Thank you. You can put your hand down. I pray that today you'd get that right. Meditate upon these things. We ought to obey him because he's a wonderful counselor. We ought to worship him because he's the mighty God. We ought to love him because he's the everlasting Father. And I would pray today that those three things would be done in your life. And just yield yourself over to him today as the Heavenly Father. Now, Father in heaven, you've seen our hands, you know our hearts. I pray that you'd bless the invitation. Use it for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we ask it.